that when you study the fall of the Persian Empire, that you have to touch upon the various things that made Alexander the Great as great as he is in history. We will be coming back over some of this material when we study, starting next Sunday, I hope, the second great empire of this period, that is the Hellenistic Empire, as they call themselves, after Helen. And we'll get into all of that. And then in that period, we will come back over this. But, of course, we will not study the battle plans and the actual battles, unless you want to. But we will not study the actual battles that we've already studied. There are a few that we haven't. But most of the greatness of Alexander is the fall of the Persian Empire, and of course prophesied in Daniel. So in that respect, it's biblical, and in that respect, important. So it's not only interesting, but again, heading toward the fullness of time. I'm trying to work now in the various readings and things what we're going to do with the rise and fall of Greece. It's unbelievably fascinating history. I certainly don't want to get again too bogged down, but the special periods of the history of Greece, the history of Sparta and of Athens, and the great names and philosophies and the tragedies and the myths that form the background for so many operas and so many things in the realm of what we call culture, stem from a very short period of time in history, and we'll go over some of that period of history. It's amazing. People so advanced were just totally saturated with homosexuality, lesbianism. In fact, that some form of AIDS, probably the fall of Athens. But we'll come to all of that, and I've got a week to try to decide how we're going to put it together for you. It's just a massive amount of material, but at the same time, very intriguing. So, very complicated. And with that, you'll see the true genius of Alexander, how he and really his father Philip started it, but how Philip and Alexander really pulled the nation together. And you'll appreciate Koine Greek, I think. You understand the idea that it's common Greek. But when we get into next week and show you the multitude of languages and people, and the diversification and the fragmentation and the total loyalty to their little town as opposed to their nation, was one of the great handicaps of the Hellenistic Empire. But all of that for next week. Let's get ready now for our study, and let's begin with a word of prayer, as is our protocol. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to examine history from the divine perspective. In doing so, Heavenly Father, we are well aware of the fact of our appreciation and total dependence upon the Word of God to give us the ability to accurately understand history. Any historian can understand the facts, but it is the wisdom of your Word that causes us to understand who's in control of history, who's in control of the rise and fall of nations, and why this nation will rise to power and collapse and another will take its place, why a greater evil will overtake another evil, how all of these things are put together to the fulfillment of your plan, and how, Heavenly Father, this fact does not limit itself just to the period of history that we are in, but right into the period of history that we now live, that Jesus Christ is just as much in control today as he was in the time of Alexander. And so, Heavenly Father, realizing who's in control of history, we have that wonderful ability and dynamics to sit back and to enjoy history while at the same time make an invisible impact in the reflected glory of Jesus Christ in our personal lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now last week we ended in 333 B.C. with the Battle of Issus, which you'll recall occurs just a little area, a little town right up in the corner of where the Mediterranean actually starts its turn going into the east. And we studied how Darius III made circular movements, moving his army from the capital, and moved his army up through the Mesopotamian Valley, came back down on the northern side of Alexander. Alexander's overall campaign policy was to come down and to take control of the entire Phoenician coastline. He knew that he had to control the navy, just as the Soviets today realize that the control of the navy, control of the seas and the oceans, controls the world. Alexander knew that even in the limited area of the world in which he functioned. And therefore, Alexander is now headed to take control of the entire Phoenician coastline. And then what happened was Darius has returned after the battle, the defeat at Granicus. Darius has built another army and has moved that army up behind him. And last week we studied the fall of Darius III during that battle and noted some of the battle plans of that battle. And then we took up the genius of Alexander the Great. A very important principle of military procedure is to now to pursue and final the defeat of the enemy. While Darius was moving toward home, most military principles would tell you that what Alexander should do is garrison his army and move out after Darius and completely defeat it. However, Alexander had a master plan. And he looked at his master plan compared to what was happening in the world. He looked at a map, as it were, under our study of zones of conflict and Isaiah. And he saw that his master plan was still what was important. His master plan was not designed to defeat the Persian Empire immediately. See, that was his. If that had been his master plan, then certainly he would have besieged Darius in his retreat. But that wasn't his master plan. He had a master plan on how to conquer the world, and that was, first of all, to take control of the Phoenician coastline. And that's what took Alexander, when Darius was retreating, caused Alexander to give him time now, and he's going to move down the coastline. During all of this time, Darius is back home, and he's got a few years, and he's going to be building even a greater force than what he brought toward for Alexander at the city of the Issus. Now, I had two or three people, and in this class, when two or three people speak, I listen. And I had only one person that wanted to know about Reconstruction theology. So I guess y'all are just bored with the whole idea, and even though it's fascinating. But I had two or three people, because we mentioned it in the study of Isaiah 23, and mentioned that it took 9 months to take one little city, that's the city of Tyre. Two or three of you asked me after class last week, how did he actually do it and why did it take so long? So I went back. I thought we just kind of breezed through it. But I do appreciate your interest, and I appreciate that we have studied it in Isaiah. Let me just give you in point form very quickly what happened at the taking of the city-state of Tyre. Alexander is moving southward along the coastline to take control of the Phoenician navy and the Phoenician coast. And many of the cities, like, for an example, Sidon, they surrendered without any trouble. The army of Alexander approached them. They opened their gates and let Alexander come in, and they would give up their cities. But when he came to the city-state of Tyre, they resisted. Now, what they said was, "We will not fight against you, but you can't come into the city." Well, you don't tell a man like Alexander what he can and can't do. And so Alexander decided at that point to take siege of the city of Tyre. It did take almost 9 months, and every month he got madder and madder and madder. But he never lost control, and he just became more determined to take this city-state. And once he does so, that will be, he fought a sign to all of the other cities along the Phoenician coast that they better just submit. And one other city is not going to, way down here, just south of Jerusalem. We have a little place called Gaza, and they will resist, one of the ancient Philistine cities. But let's come back up here to the city-state of Tyre. And what happened? You recall, if you remember the history from Isaiah chapter 23, I'm going to need that. But if you'll remember from our study, if this is the coastline, there was a two-citied city. You recall that one of the cities was out here on a rock. We'll just make a formation of a rock out here. And there's the formation of the rock. And you recall that they built a city on that rock. You will also recall that the walls, I like to put things not in feet, meters, and all that, because most people can relate to a football field. They built walls half the size of a football field, 50 yards high. And the walls are 50 yards high all the way around the city of Tyre that's out in the ocean or out in the sea. You'll also recall they had a smaller city, walled city, on the land side. This was easy to take. But the taking of this sea city, they thought they were impregnable. And you'll recall how in Isaiah chapter 23, they thought the same thing until they met up with the plan of God. And that wiped them out. So what exactly did Alexander do? Well, I've just given it to you in point form so that we can go on through and finish up our study of the fall of Persia. One, Alexander's navy was too small to attack from the sea. He really didn't have a navy. That is really an overstatement, because in actuality he had no navy. And it was what he did have was too small to attack from the sea. Therefore, Alexander set out to build a causeway from the mainland to the city in the sea. Now, you recall from our study that this is actually just a little waterway here. And what Alexander started doing then from the land side, he just started building a causeway. So here we'll just put a simulation of a causeway with rocks and things that he would bring in, and that he put his builders to set to build a causeway. And the causeway would move out. The purpose of the causeway is that now he can move out his war siege machinery. And they have in this day and time large siege machinery. The wheels of these things are unbelievable, much larger than the wheels of even our largest trucks. And these large siege machines are so designed that they will throw boulders, not just rocks, but large boulders that it would take four or five men to put into the siege machinery. And then it would snap, the pin would snap, and it would throw rocks. Well, he needs to build his causeway so he can get his attack machinery, siege machinery, out toward the walls of the city. So that's Alexander's plan in taking the city. Now, point two, as the causeway entered into deeper water, it became much more difficult. The deeper water, plus the fact now that the builders were in range of fire from the walls of Tyre, as well as the Tyrian ships. So now let's just move our little wall causeway out a little bit. Now the war machinery, the same type of machinery that I'm talking about that Alexander has, the city-state of Tyre has, so now they're firing down. Plus you've got the small Tyrian army from the city-state of Tyre, or Tyrian army, or navy, the ships in this area, so now they can fire. So now they can fire upon the builders. Now, point three. All of this is why this is going to take months for Alexander to capture the city of Tyre. Point three. To counter this, Alexander then built two towers. It's just amazing all that they went through to win a battle. Jim Passmore and I enjoy very much traveling on the battlefields of the war between the states, and we both have laughed many, many times that it just seemed like all that the soldiers were doing on both the north and the south were digging holes. They were always digging. It was just amazing. Wherever you go, there is 20 miles of mounds where they would just dig, build their dirt wall. Then they'd move out and go dig again. And we decided you had to be a much better digger than a soldier during the war between the states, and the amount of work that they would do. Same thing here. Now, what Alexander would do under point three is that he built two of his own towers, two large siege towers, and he would roll these on the causeway so that he could counter fire. And he could counter with slings and crossbows and his machinery to counter the attack from the walls and the ships. and at the same time protect the builders. So what he would do, he had the causeway built. Bring out, let's enlarge all of this so that we can have a little fun, since you're interested, and I'm glad you are, because I love it. And so here is the causeway coming out, and like this. And here, we'll say, is the wall. Here are some ships. We'll put a few ships in here, sailing vessels. Now he brings out large towers. He builds one tower here and moves out another tower. And now the men can be high with their slingshots and their sling machinery and bows, and they can now fire on the ships. And they can also fire at the walls, because they're not nearly as high as the wall, but at least they can fire up toward the wall. And that keeps these people occupied, and the builders now can slowly continue to build. And then they would move the siege towers even further. So Alexander just has to keep doing this day in and day out, day in and day out, and you can begin to see why it's going to take so long. Now, point four. The Tyrians soon countered with fire missiles of their own and burned the towers of Alexander. Well, what they decided to do, in other words, from here's their wall, and they just put into their machinery on the wall fire missiles, like a bulb. They would dump in something like the equivalent to oil or tar, and they'd dump it in there, burn it, put it on the machine, and it would go and it hit these towers. Of course, the towers are made of wood, and they would just burn, and that would slow all of that down. So we have to stop and fight and counterfight and go through all of that. Point five, Alexander's really mad now. All right, point five. It's really interesting to read the personal accounts. He really is mad that it's taken so long for this one little area. And you'll see what he does to all of the men at the end of the battle when he does win. You don't want to make a man like Alexander mad. All right, point five. Alexander then countered by widening the causeway. By widening the causeway to support larger siege machines. So now what he's doing, he just says, all right, let's bring in some more men. Of course, he had a great number supply of men. They weren't doing anything anyway. So you might think, well, this is taking a lot of time and a lot of trouble. Just remember, most of the armies just sitting on the side of the hill watching all of this, because there's nothing that they can do. So what they're going to do now is to, of course, this is out of proportion, way out of proportion, but now they're going to widen the causeway so that now we can bring in even larger siege machinery and to besiege the walls. Continuing point five, plus by now Alexander had formed his own naval force. Now he got the vessels from the Phoenician cities that had already surrendered to him, like Sidon and Cyprus. So now what he has accomplished along the coastline, let's just take the coastline here, and here will be the city-state, and here's our little causeway coming out. Well, there's all along here the cities that have given in, and they all had various types of vessels. Alexander has had another staff going up, manning all of these ships, and now these ships are starting to move in toward the area of the city-state of Tyre. So under point five, he widens the causeway. Now he brings in his own naval force from these Phoenician cities. The Tyrians see the ships and they are frightened, one, at the size of the number of ships that he has, and secondly, they are surprised that he has gathered up the fleet so quickly. And they become cowardice, and they're not going to go out and encounter the fleet. So that's a standoff. Alexander's fleet isn't powerful enough to actually come in and take them, but the fleet of the Tyre is not powerful enough to go out and take Alexander. So we have really a standoff, and the fleet is, the Tyrian fleet is just going to move into these various areas, and not really much going on as far as the naval concern. It's a standoff, but Alexander does have his own naval force now to keep the ships of Tyre out of the way of battle. So point six now. Using his fleet as a protection from the navy of Tyre, using his fleet as a protective wall. He then continues with the causeway. So now we have his ships coming into this area and Tyre ships here. And so now we're back to the building and concentration of the causeway. Point seven. The Tyrians countered by building towers on top of their city walls, which are already 150 or 50 yards high. Put it in perspective of a football field. So their walls are already 50 yards high, and what they did, okay, we're just going to get higher so that the arrows and the machinery of Alexander's siege machinery may not be able to reach that high. So on top of a 50-yard high wall, they build even higher towers. And this is amazing, the things that they would go through in the battles, these battles of classical history. So they would build their walls and fire down on the builders of the causeway. And so they're firing down on them and have a good vantage point doing so. Point eight. Alexander's really mad. Point eight. Alexander's task now is made even complicated by the size and number of rocks dumped into the sea by the walls of the city. Now, what I'm saying here is, let's take the city. Here are the walls of the city. Well, you can know if you've even if you've just been down to Galveston or any great waterway, because of the way things are built and all. About a while, you're going to have a great number of boulders, large rocks all around the walls. And they're put there for support. They're put there in the, as part of the building, the material that wasn't needed. And you just have these rocks. So let's put them on this side here. Great number of rocks. Well, as the causeway gets closer, he can't move against all of these large rocks. And now they're in the way. So he's got to deal with all of that and what he's going to do about removing the rocks. And they have to be removed. But the ships that are detached to remove these rocks were attacked by both the forces on the walls and by the ships of Tyre. So what happened was, these ships that are coming in, they're attacked, and then also they're attacked by the city. And then what happened is, when the few ships did get in and to help, or they would put them in from the land, they would put cables around the rocks, and they were going to pull the rocks out. See, like, if you get a cable around this rock and pull it out. Well, divers, they had divers, they had frogmen. Divers from the city-state of Tyre would come in and cut the cables under the water. And so they would cut the cable, and they couldn't get in. And they couldn't get the cables moved in and take care of it. So they cut the cables. Alexander came to the site himself and ordered. He came in and he saw what was happening. And so he, he jumped a ship, jumped on one of the ships, and he ordered just a simple little procedure. He said, forget all of that other stuff you're doing, the underground cables and everything. Look, I can see that rock, put a lasso around it, and then let's just move it out with a ship or from land. And he just stood up there and he directed lassoing. So they had cowboys in that day. And they would lasso the large boulders, and he would have the ships move them out. Alexander, right there in the midst of fire, directing all of the removal of the rocks, and they'd pull them out into deeper water where they were out of the way. Point nine. Deciding to take the offensive, and we studied how even a defensive operation must assume the offensive sooner or later. And I'll have to hand it to the city-state of Tyre. They decided that it's time now to take the offensive. And so what they did, the ships mounted an organized surprise sally against Alexander, a surprise attack against Alexander's ships. And these were namely the ones guarding the northern border. So let's go back to a drawing here. Let's have the coastline. Here will be the city. And here are Alexander's ships. Well, what happened was they just made a surprise attack. A sudden attack. A sudden sally, they call it, against the ships of Alexander on this side. They figured they had to start taking the offensive sooner or later, and this better be the time. So they would made their surprise attack against the ships guarding the northern harbor. Point 10. Alexander, however, and these are the things that make him great, Alexander was alert, and he reacted immediately. He was right on the scene, and he reacted immediately. He went aboard. Alexander actually went aboard one of the ships and started directing the naval battle. And he guided the maneuver of the sea battle, and he put an end to their assault. He countered their assault. He met them head on, had the ships turn. It's a fascinating study again. And he took the command ship and let it right in. And to encounter the attack by the city of Tyre, by the ships of Tyre, and again they were stalled, and it was the assault ended. Point 11. Alexander then ordered an attack against the city. He has now made the causeway where he can get through. He also has a landing area because of this surprise attack and the retreat. He also has a landing force on the northern side of the city. So he plans a double attack, or an attack in two places. He has an attack from the northern part of the wall and an attack from where this causeway has come out. And, of course, here he's got a lot more force and has the siege machinery. He has a lot more men, all of this. Now, the northern force that had come in, they're blocked off. They're not able to penetrate at all. However, the one from this area, they were able to penetrate. They were able to put a breach into the wall. And what Alexander then did, let's see how we got it in point form, so I'll stay with that. The force was able to make a breach in the wall, and they kept pouring in, and they added to the breach, and finally they controlled the entire wall. They controlled the entire wall. However, point 12, the people of Tyre still did not give up. They retreated to the middle and fortified area of their city and continued their forceful resistance. I'll have to hand it to the city of Tyre. They, as far as their fortress was concerned, it was well built. Only a man like Alexander probably would have had the patience or anger to go ahead and continue the siege. And but the way they had built this, they had an inner city inside of these great walls, and they put up a great resistance with the inner city. The force, however, of course, was finally overpowered by Alexander's trained personnel, trained army, and he took all of the men out from the city. First of all visitors who happened to be caught in all of this, they were allowed to leave. There are visitors from all up and down the coast. They were allowed to leave. All of the males, soldiers or non-soldiers, were taken over to the mainland and slaughtered before all of the citizens of Tyre, this side of the land force, and any other people that were there. They were all slaughtered. And all of the men were slaughtered. All of the women and children were taken into slavery. Women were always used as slaves for sexual reasons and work. And children, of course, were put to work in various tasks in the ancient world. So therefore, Alexander ended the city-state of Tyre. Now let's continue back in the 30 minutes we have left to the fall of Persia. Darius III... now has retreated to Susa, the capital of Persia, and he has now decided a few things as to what he's going to do. And the first thing we're going to note, we'll note about four things here in the fall of Persia. One, terms of peace. Terms of peace. Darius III decided, remember he's the last king of Persia, took a look at everything and decided he better offer terms of peace to Alexander. So while still besieging the city of Tyre, Darius sends him an envoy with terms of peace. And here are the terms of peace. One, you ladies will like one of them. One, he offered all of the territory west of the Euphrates. Let's see how far my map here goes so you can get a feel of what he's offering Alexander now. All right, over here is the city, state of Macedon, and here's Hellespont, where he came across, and where Helen of the famous Troy, Battle of Troy, was supposedly died, and that's why it's called Hellespont. And the city, by the way, of Troy is right in this very area right here, but we'll come to that in our study of the history of Greece. Now, what he's going to offer him, here's where we're battling, right up here in the city of Tyre, actually down a little bit, and he's offering him all of the land on this side, all of this land over here, he's offering to Alexander in the terms of peace. All right, secondly, 10,000 talents, that's approximately $20 million. And it depends on whether you decide the talent by gold or silver. But let's just put it this way. It's a nice sum of money. And then thirdly, he offered his daughter to Alexander to marry. Of course, that would all depend on what his daughter looked like, I guess. But he offered his daughter. I don't know if he consulted his daughter. I suppose not, knowing the time of history. We're studying in Song of Solomon, a very important study, by the way, where a woman has control of her own destiny. The Word of God always recognizes the volition of a woman. People think that the Word of God is anti-woman because of submission. No, woman has great authority and control over the destiny of her life and choosing the man that she will marry, as is well demonstrated by Song of Solomon. We have so many things coming up in the Song of Solomon that are unbelievable in regard to the woman and the plan of God, the woman in her own destiny, a woman's concern about her own beauty, and a lot of things to put this in proper perspective of God's plan and personal love. So, but all of that's for another study. Those were his terms. He would give Alexander all of these things for. Now, here's what he wants in return. The restoration of his family. Remember that he lost his family at the Battle of Issus when he ran off from them, the coward. You'll remember, he just took off running when the battle got rough and left his family behind, and Alexander captured them. So he wants the restoration of his family and the agreement of a treaty, the agreement of a treaty of friendship and alliance. Good try, Darius. Good try, as best I can say. Alexander rejected the offer. He rejected it on, of all things, the grounds that the possessions offered to him, he already possesses. And that if he wants to marry Darius' third daughter, he can do so with or without Darius' consent. So Alexander says, what are you offering me that I do not already possess? So he refused the offer. Now, point two of the fall of our study toward the fall of Persia. We're not here to study Alexander, but we've got to at least note some things of the greatness of Alexander and at the same time save us something for when we do study Alexander. But point two, Alexander continued his march. He continued his march now down the coastline. So now he's going to continue down the coastline, city after city, with that great army of his. And he came to the city of Gaza, one of the Philistine, the ancient city of, one of the ancient Philistine cities. This little dot is Jerusalem. Yeah, you can see the dot. Well, right over here is the city-state of Gaza, and this is one of the five capitals of the ancient Philistine Empire during the time of David. And you'll recall when we studied it that it's well fortified. Ancient cities were generally built either at a good water location and or an excellent fortified location. Well, they felt that they had a fortified location, so they decided to resist Alexander. And Alexander, once again, accepting all of these obstacles as just an opportunity to defeat another city. He loves it when you defy him. And he loves it when you resist him, so it just gives him another battle. However, in this battle, Alexander was wounded. He was wounded in the battle. That made him very upset. So once again, he took all of the men outside of the city and slaughtered them. And again, all of the women and the children were enslaved. All right, point three, Alexander and Egypt. I'm just summarizing so that we can move to take the progression of Alexander and then go back and see what's going to happen as far as Persia is concerned. What's happening back at the ranch? Darius III has had his offer of peace rejected. He's now building an army. And I mean, what an army. I mean, it is Heinz 57 army. He's putting together anything and everything he can find. It is a pitiful army, but we'll come to that in a moment. All right, Alexander in Egypt. Let me just give you a phenomenal study in four or five points. One, the Persian appointed head. The Persian appointed head in Egypt thought that it might be wise not to resist Alexander. Good thinking. And so when Alexander starts to approach Egypt, remember that they have just been recaptured by Darius III just prior to Granicus and all of this. So they are in a point where they are already in subjugation to Persia. So point two, the people of Egypt, who had just been recently re-subdued by the Persians, regarded Alexander really as a liberator. So the people of Egypt, not only the puppet king, but also the people of Egypt, they just look at Alexander as Alexander moves down toward Egypt. They just view him as a liberator. Point three, Alexander was regarded and proclaimed Pharaoh. Point four, I'm just giving you very quickly so you get a feel so we get back to our study. Point four, he then marched his army across the hostile desert to a place called Siwa, S-I-W-A. Now, we don't really have it here, but if you come on across, you go on over here, and you will find this area. And it is here. Oh, by the way, he also built, let me give you point, 1, 2, 3, 4. After he was guarded Pharaoh, in 332, very important in history, in 332, he built the city of Alexandria. And that will be very important in biblical history if you recall our study of the development of the Greek New Text and how important Alexandria was. In fact, we call one of the texts the Alexandrian text. Well, Alexandria is right here. And Alexander built the city of Alexandria in 332 B.C., and, of course, named it in regard to himself. He built it after a Greek pattern of the cities. Then, point five, he then marched his army across the desert to Siwa, and it was here that the oracle of Ammon, A-M-M-O-N, or as the Greeks call the god Zeus, Z-E-U-S, and where the proclamation or the oracle of Zeus, the god, was interpreted as declaring Alexander to be God's own son, to be Zeus's own son. So Alexander is now proclaimed to be the son of Zeus and therefore just another title of his deity. Point four, now he's ready to go ahead and conquer Persia. Now he's ready to move against Persia and conquer the empire. Point one, Alexander now had control of the Phoenician coastline. In fact, he now has control of the entire coastline, all of the coastline. By the way, the reason he moved this way was just to see what was there and be sure he had control. Finding nothing there but a hostile desert, he decided, well, so what? And now he turns his army, and now they're moving back. So point one, under the conquering of Persia, Alexander has control of the Phoenician coastline. Point two, in 331, Alexander led his great army eastward. He now does an about-face and moves his army back toward the east. So here's Alexander, and he's now moving his army in this direction. He moved his great army up the coastline and through Syria. It's very easy just to go back, and so Alexander just moves his army right back up the coastline and through Syria. So now he's gone through Syria, and this is the direction of his army, where he then crossed the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. So here is the Euphrates. I don't know if you can see those. Yes, they come out very well in there. So he's moving them across south. This is Nineveh. And in, so he's moving them across. He drives them across the Euphrates and on across the Tigris River. So he's moved them across both of them. Point four. And now he comes to the final and decisive battle against Darius and the Persian Empire, and with it the fall of Persia. Remember, just in respect of Persia, a final salute before they fall. Persia was founded by the great man Cyrus the Great, who caused the Jews to return, but the subsequent generations of Persia rejected the Messiah, the King and God of Israel, and so we have the decline of this great empire and the rise of an evil empire, Alexander's empire, not being respective of Christ at all. But this is the fall of the Persian Empire that allowed the Jews, or commanded actually the Jews, to return and build the city for Christ. Alexander met the army of Darius in the plain of Gaugamela. G-A-U-G-A-M-E-L-A. Near the town of Arbela. A-R-B-E-L-A. Now in Iran, but we'll just put it over, move across this direction, and it's in the midst of the area right here is about where it's located. If this is Nineveh, and it is in a map, here's Nineveh, and here's Babylon. Here's where we have the area of this great battle. There's a plain there. All right, the battle, then 331 B.C. Introduction. Darius had already lost a large portion of his Greek mercenary army at the Battle of Granicus. You remember Granicus? That's after Alexander came across Hellespont, and there was the river Granicus. So he's already lost a great portion of his mercenary army at Granicus, and he's lost a great portion of his own army at the Battle of Issus. So, and that was fought here. So at these two locations, Darius has already wiped out most of his trained army. Therefore, the force he led against Alexander in this battle, the final battle, Gaugamela, was really a Heinz 57 army. It was composed of chariots, elephants, camels. It had combat forces of 22 nationalities. It was made up of Persian regiments who were adorned in gold and silver uniforms. It had some Greek mercenaries. It had some Asiatic infantry, tribal forces, just anything he could gather up. Yeah, you're going to fight. And he went all through the area of Persia, all in this area, taking all of these nomans and people and pulling them together to form this great army of his. Now, Alexander, second point of introduction, Alexander approached this battle as he has trained and disciplined himself. And you'll recall how we studied all of this. And he painstakingly went into intelligence and reconnaissance operations. And you will recall that Alexander was one of the first. He learned it from Philip, his father. But he was one of the first, especially of the Greek generals, to ever really master recon. And how important reconnaissance is to battle. Whole chapter of the Bible is related to reconnaissance with Joshua. So Joshua knew about recon a long time ago and how important it was. Well, here's another great general who uses it to his expertise, and he does so in this operation. From the interrogation of prisoners, Alexander ascertained Darius' army, the size of his army, and the entire order of battle. He also led a personal cavalry reconnaissance organization and over the ground that was going to be the battle. where the battle was going to be fought. He just took a group of the calf and he went out and was going to take a look at it. You'll recall from our study in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD how Titus led a small reconnaissance group of cavalry unit, and the Jews put a sally against him, and he was almost ready to lose there. He formed a spearhead with the men that he had and just soared his way through. And you recall how even the Jews on the wall were applauding Titus, that Roman general, for his gallantry and not giving in to panic, and the great soldier that he was. Well, I'm just showing you there's a common denominator. I'm reading a fascinating book, The Mask of Command, and there's just a various characteristics of great military leaders in history. And when I read these kind of principles and then go through things that we're studying, it's just so true. And Joshua also fits into all of that, leading his army firsthand right at the front. Alexander now leads even on the recon. All right, let's move on to the facts now, was our normal procedure. The facts. Infantry, Alexander, 31,000. Darius, cavalry, Alexander, 7,000. Darius, 35,000. That 35,000 is made up of 22 different peoples who've never fought nor trained together. Darius also has 200 chariots and 15 elephants and a small brigade of camels. And remember, don't underestimate camels. We've already studied in Isaiah the technique of the camels, because horses are frightened by camels. And you can mess up an entire infantry advancement, by having some camels stuck out there. The horses hadn't seen anything like that and run. All right. Now let's take a look at the battle. This is the fall of Persia now. Persia's over with this battle. Alexander is on his way to Russia. But things will happen to change that. All right, let me give it to you. Got just enough time for a little fun in war procedure. Okay, point one. Darius cleared a battlefield. In other words, he went out and he actually leveled the ground. He went out before the battle. He planned where he wanted the battle to be fought, and he actually leveled the ground. And that's when Alexander then went out with his little cav unit to be sure there wasn't any places to hide a cavalry attack out of some little gully or something. So he goes out and rides on it. In other words, they both examined the football field and taken a look at it. And that's point one. Now point two. Alexander, let's see if I can give it to you, because we have a lot of detailed information on this battle. And I don't want to bore you, but it is rather interesting the way all of this is set up. Now, what's going to happen is Alexander is going to use that oblique order. Now, remember the oblique order, how we studied it at the Granicus River. Here's the river, and you recall the oblique order. He has this group coming in, this group set back, this group set back, this group set back. And then as this group crosses the river, gains force, this group can come up, add to it, this group approaches, and they're fighting. They're hard to hit because they're walking sideways but advancing, and they're advancing, and he's going to do now the same thing at this battle. I don't know why I got two pens in my hand. Well, that was no good. All right. Now he's going to do the same thing with this one. Now, what Alexander is going to do, it's really almost humorous, but he's going to move his massive army. He's at the northern part. Alexander is in the position in the north, and Darius is going to advance from the south. All right, now Alexander is going to keep moving. Keep moving, keep moving. I'll show you how he forms his men in a moment, his army. But they're in two rows like this because of the terrain. They're moving like this. Well, Darius, his army is just moving with him. But all of a sudden, Darius discovers something. If I keep moving, he's going to move me right off of the battlefield, and I won't be able to use my chariots. Here I've cleared all of this land for my great chariot advancement against his army, and he's just moving me right off of the battlefield that I built. So Darius finally decides, now, I'm going to have to attack. I cannot just continue all of this nonsense. All right, now what we have happening is, Alexander has at the lead here, he has a light calf at the unit, and then he has a heavy calf. That means they are light as far as their weaponry, very heavy as far as their weaponry. They are leading all of this. And then he has a heavy troop following behind. Now, they're marching in this direction. And then what he's going to do, he's got heavy troop in the oblique order. So we'll just put the heavy troop in the oblique order so that they can be used, but they're in this oblique order. Now he has up on this side heavy troops up on this side, and then he has light troops back here, not well trained, but the light troops are back here, and here is his supply train. Here's all of his supplies, weapons and food and all of that, supply trains that is in this area. He has a light troop here and ready, and here's where Alexander, here's headquarters. This is where Alexander, right out on the battlefield. Now, as far as Darius's army is concerned, he has his light cav right up here, and they're backed by a double order of light cav, because now what they're going to do, they're ordered to move in this direction. But let's take all of this in proper order. I just want you to see, by the way, he has all the way through, he has a mixture. Now here, just as imagine a straight line. Remember, all battle attacks are in geometric figure form. So we have heavy troops, and then we have mixed in with the heavy troops, we have heavy cav, heavy troops, heavy cav, all across this line. And out here, he has all of these three great divisions of chariots. So they're getting ready, the chariot division, to move in this direction. This goes all the way over here, out into the field. This goes in this direction. So that's his lineup of battle. All right, point one, Darius cleared the battlefield. Point two, Alexander used the form of the oblique order formation. And Alexander was extending his army, moving it so that the Persians left, causing the army to continue to move with him. And therefore, Darius realized he's going to have to attack. Point three. I love this stuff. Point three. Darius then ordered his left wing to attack Alexander's right, that is pushing the front of the oblique. So that's what these arrows are. This is point three right here. Point three. He now moves. His light cav will now make their move. Point four. Then Darius ordered. Oh, by the way, Alexander's right was able to push back this advance by his heavy cavalry. His heavy cav and his light cav were able to hold off the attack of the light cav. Now, there's a lot of battling going on, but at least they're not able to penetrate, see? They're not, so all of, we're in a stall position right here. So just remember, this is going on stall position. Now, let's go to point four. Then Darius ordered his chariot division to attack. So the chariots are now going to advance. And this is his bread and butter. He's planning and depending, putting a lot of dependence on the chariot division. He has them in three of the formations. So they're going to advance now. This ended in a fiasco, however. Alexander's frontline forces simply opened up. Alexander's frontline forces. So here they come. Great Hollywood movie. Can't believe this battle hadn't been done. All right, here they come. They advance forward. Well, what the Alexander's army did, just let them pass. And the army, they were standing around, they passed on through. Then all back here, we have light troops. And what the light troops would do, all they'd have would be something like a small knife, and or a spear or something. And as the chariot would come by, they would, one, either grab the reins, they would stab the feet of the horse, or they would stab the rider, or pull the rider off. All kinds of things. The reading of it is just a total fiasco. I mean, it was really embarrassing. If you were a charioteer, I mean, here you are, and then all of a sudden this one guy just reaches out and grabs your rein or does something, and all of the, everything gets blotched up in here behind the second row of line of Alexander's. And so the light troops bombarded them with missiles, arrows, knives, grabbed the reins of the horses, and dragged down the drivers. So Darius, by the way, who is right here, here's headquarters for Darius, and he's watching all of this. So they're going on, and that isn't working. So he's in a stall for battle here. This is, turns into a fiasco and isn't working out too well. Point five, the chariot charge is totally disrupted then by the light troops, but some of the chariots do manage to get through. They do manage to get through, but are destroyed by the forces behind the line. In other words, one group got through all of this and made it to the supply train. Well, what happened was that these light troops here came around. If you see what's happening, they just came around on each side and flanked them on each side and wiped them out. They can't retreat because these troops now have taken up the rear. So they are trapped, and that's all over. So Darius has all of that lost. All right, point six, Alexander's heavy cav charged the weak spot created by the Persians who are hitting him from his right side. In other words, right here. See, if you bring in your army up in this direction and their chariots are up in this direction, here's a weak spot. So what Alexander then did, he ordered the heavy heavy cav to come into this direction, and heavy troops to come into this heavy cav to come in into this area. And they charged through, and they penetrated. And when they penetrate through, see what they've done? They cut this all off now. This is all cut off, and now they're going to turn in this direction. And these formations now crumble. The heavy troops of the Persians, just not well trained and well commanded, and they start crumbling. Point eight, some of the Persians' heavy cavalry became detached, and they ride off in retreat. Point nine, as the Persians' right flank attacked Alexander. Now here's where they had their biggest push. All over here, this heavy troops and heavy cav, now they start advancing on this side of Alexander's forces. They move up in this force. Now, this is their best spot, by the way. As they move forward in their right flank, they attack and they're making a headway. They're putting a hurt on Alexander's heavy troop, oblique order. Well, what Alexander does, Alexander has moved forward in this direction to take Darius. He gets a report of what's happening, so he just does an end sweep. You can't really see all of that, but I hate to go. But anyway, here are the forces in oblique. They're coming up on this side. Alexander, headquarters here, moving toward Darius, who he really wants to do. Hears about this. Forget about Darius. He swings his entire force. Him at the lead. He's leading it. Not surrounded by men, but he's leading it. So they come over and they attack from behind. Not very big force, but very effective force. Because the Persians now do not know how large this group really is. And also remember, they're not all that well trained and well commanded. So they're now realize they're trapped in between all of this. So Alexander has put an end to that. It went into a great hand-to-hand combat, lasted for quite some time, great losses, but Alexander prevailed. Point 10, the retreat of the Persian left flank. The retreat of the Persian left flank, the defeat of their left flank caused many of them to start retreating, and this will cause the right to be totally dismantled. They have no support on the right, which is their only point of power. The left flank just starts retreating. Darius, good old custom, technique. Study technique this morning in faith rest. Technique, what do you do when you're under pressure? Run. So he runs. And well, only thing is now all of the troops along the line, they see and hear that Darius has run, so they all take off. They all take off and they run.
and therefore the end of the Persian Empire, the end of the Persian army. Darius fled, just as he did at Issus, and his army took off also. Alexander then, what happened after that was that Alexander was able just to move his forces on into all of the cities of importance. Here he just moved on down from the battle, and he moved right into Babylon. He walked into Babylon with no problem. He walked into Susa with no problem, the capital of the Persian Empire. Susa's just on this side of the Persian Gulf, and went into there with no problem at all. Darius sought refuge in the northeastern wild. In other words, Darius took off in this direction, hopefully to get lost somewhere, but one of his own military officers had enough of him and murdered him. And the officer came back and thought he would be rewarded by Alexander for killing Darius. But you remember, do you remember what happened to Alexander's father? He was assassinated. Do you remember who was thought to have part of that? Darius. Do you remember what he did with a man who killed his father? Had him executed. So Darius, or Alexander, doesn't buy that. That's not his code of honor. So what he did with that soldier, he turned him over to the court of his own people, and they had him executed in a very, very way of a great suffering. So he had a suffering type of death. So Alexander now controls all of the Persian Empire, all of their wealth, all of their possessions, everything that he wants. He has now calls himself the king of the Persian Empire. So Alexander, if you can see what happens, he now has Macedon under his control. All of Asia Minor belongs to him. All of the Phoenician coastline belongs to Alexander. All of Egypt belongs to Alexander. And now all of the Persian Empire belongs to Alexander. No man has ever had a greater empire in the history of the world until the time of Alexander. All of this now belongs to this man. What I want to do next week, just finish this out so that you complete your thought with this, and then we will start a look at the great Hellenistic Empire and getting ready for the Roman Empire and, of course, the Messiah. All right, let's close. By the way, one other little note. What I will then do, we'll come back and we'll just kind of briefly put down in the middle of all of this what's happening in to the Jews, what's happening to the people of Israel. During this period of time, the scribes, the group of scholars known as the scribes are rising, the Pharisees are rising. They're being left alone, you can see. And as you see what's happening in history, you can appreciate that. Really, no one cares about them anymore. Persia, Darius, all of these, the leaders, they've been concerned with Alexander. Alexander's really not concerned about the Jews. I'll come to that when we come to it under the study of Alexander. He was very impressed with the Jews. In fact, he had his people intermarry with the Jews because he was fascinated by their knowledge and their laws and different things, but not really going to get involved with them. So the Jews are pretty much left alone in all of this, which would have been a perfect time to build a client nation for God. A perfect time, even though they didn't have a military power, to have made great impact in the spiritual world. But they make no impact. They're becoming even more religious. They're becoming more isolated, more Jewish, more racially oriented because of all that's happening around them. Rather than seize the opportunity to reflect the glory of Christ, they become more Jew-centered, more arrogant, and more isolated and not fulfilling their purpose in the plan of God. So that gives you a feel what's happening in Israel during this period of time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study history, to understand and observe these things, that we might appreciate what is happening under the control of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ uses man, even the unbeliever, as Alexander the Great. And while we can appreciate all of these things from the human realm and secular realm, we understand that history is moving toward the fullness of time, the coming of our Savior. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.